Romans chapter 6, and reading from verse 1. Can everyone hear me? Yes? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? But do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, but you should obey its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. If you remember from the last time, we were talking about the Christian's sanctification, about becoming more like our Saviour. And we saw when we started that there were three principles in this introduction to sanctification. First is in verse 3, no. Second in verse 11, consider. And the third is in verse 13, present. No, consider, present. Verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Verse 11, likewise you also consider or reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. We dealt with the first principle last time from verse 3, that of knowing. We can't know that we are saved through faith unless we first learn about it from the Word of God, as opposed to every other religious system which teaches a works-based salvation. And we also talked about being baptized into Christ, being identified with him in his death, in his burial, and one day we'll be fully identified with him in his resurrection. And Anna illustrated the process that had already taken place for her from the moment that she first believed when she went through the waters of baptism the other week. Because that's what believers' baptism is about. It's an outward picture of what has already inwardly taken place. It's what we know. But knowing is only the first principle. It's no good knowing that we are saved and leaving it there, without it affecting our lives from there on after. Paul couples this first principle with the second one that naturally follows on from that. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We've come across this verb, reckon, before. It's the Greek verb, logizomai, that we saw in the story of Abraham in chapter 4. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We saw it again in Romans 5. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. That same word again, logizomai, only this time translated as imputed. It means to credit, to reckon something to the account of another. Paul says the same thing in Philemon. If he, that is Onesimus, the runaway slave, has wronged you in any way, Philemon, then credit it, or reckon it, or charge it to my account. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Jesus died to redeem us, and in so doing, paid the penalty for our sin, as we all know. Redemption always involves a price that has been paid. When you've got a coupon to use at the supermarket, you know that in some way you've earned it, or somehow it's been paid for. It's reckoned as yours, even though you've not paid for it sometimes. And you redeem it when you present it at the checkout counter. The other week, Carol won a competition in the Sentinel. It's for an engagement dinner for up to 8 people at Rookery Hall, near to Nantwich. So now she's got the letter from the Sentinel that qualifies her to take up that evening out with up to 7 other people that she hasn't paid for. But someone did, or someone will, and it won't be us. It's the same thing. With regard to the penalty of sin, we are no longer going to have to pay for it, because our sin was reckoned to God's account. Consequently, we're free from its eternal penalty. And our sinful nature is no longer our master. We can choose not to live under its control. We can reckon that even though we still do sin, because we've still got our old sin nature, we can reckon that it's no longer our master. A slave can't choose, but we're no longer slaves to sin. But instead we can choose as believers, as far as we are able to, while still living in these sinful bodies of ours, to daily count ourselves dead to the penalty of sin. It no longer applies to us. And consequently, we're free from its control, or we can be free. Free to be alive unto God. Free to obey him. We refuse the temptation to sin out of our gratitude and thankfulness to God for counting us, or crediting us with his righteousness. Paul's working up to his third principle, and it's found in verse 13. And it's stated negatively. Knowing all of this, knowing that we've been redeemed with the price that's been paid on our behalf, a price that we could never pay, and considering ourselves now dead to the penalty of sin, and free from its continual control over our lives, then don't go on presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So what are our members? They are our hands, our feet, our eyes, our tongues, our minds. Once you're saved, then to continue to do some of the things that you did before are totally incompatible with our situation now, and incompatible with serving a holy God. It's incompatible with being his ambassador, because we're called to be holy or set apart from this world. Not set apart in that we don't interact with them, that we cut ourselves off from having anything to do with them. Because after all, how can anyone see that we are different in a positive sense if we do that? How can we be a witness to them? But set apart in our thinking, set apart in our actions, in the way that we live. How can we demonstrate to others that being a Christian makes a difference if we're no different from them? Turn to Leviticus chapter 20. And reading from verse 7. Consecrate yourselves therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Verse 20, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments. And verse 26, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Now we know that Israel had entered into a covenant with God. And you might ask, well, what's this got to do with us in the church age? Everything. We were called to be God's people, to be different from the nations that God was casting out of the lands before them. And so are we called to be different. They were to set an example to those around them, just like we are. And if you read through the list of what they were prohibited from doing, then in many respects it's just like our prohibition list. Someone who's a believer can't continue to live in an adulterous relationship if he or she did before they were saved. This passage in Romans wouldn't look out of place in Leviticus. Don't go on presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Except for verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. They were under the law, but we are under grace. So if stealing was our habit, then that's one that needs to be broken too. And I know that doesn't apply to all of us probably. But if we were in the habit of lying before we were saved, then that's something we should now avoid. If we revelled in some juicy bit of gossip before, itching to hear another person's character run down, then again that's incompatible with being a Christian. Maybe it's something on the telly that's dishonouring to God. We should switch it off. Or not switch it on in the first place. All things that we do with our hands, our feet, our eyes and our tongues. Don't go on presenting your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. It's in what's known as the present active imperative tense of the Greek word peristomi. And anything in the imperative tense means that to disobey isn't an option for the believer. There's no place for any of these things, and I'm sure that we can all think of other things that we should stop or avoid. Things that ruin our daily walk with God because they are incompatible with his character. Psalm 1 verse 1, and we all know it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But we're all weak, aren't we? We all fail at times in one area or another. And that's where 1 John verses 8 and 9 comes in. Because God is gracious. He knows our weaknesses. And he wants us to be walking with him. If we say we have no sin, that is, sin as believers, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because in 1 John he's addressing believers. It's a letter to the church, people who are already saved. So when we do fall into those things that are incompatible with being a Christian, when we do unthinkingly use our members as instruments of unrighteousness, then we have an advocate with the Father in Jesus through prayer and confession. And that's confession to him, not to a priest. The point is, we don't make a habit as we did before. We don't do these things willy-nilly, without any thought of consequences, as we did before. There's a conflict going on in our minds all of the time. Evidence that we are, in fact, one of God's redeemed. But present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And in that word present, the tense has changed. And it's not at all obvious in the English. This time it's in the present aorist tense in the Greek, which means it's something that was done in the past with ongoing results. We presented ourselves to God at some point in the past for his use, out of gratitude for what he's done for us, or we should have. And with ongoing results, that is the fruit of that decision. It's the normal thing for all believers once they are saved. We presented ourselves in the past so that now we are doing his will, using our members, our body, as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin will no longer be our master. So Paul's concept of sanctification then isn't a daily dying to self, as some would say, but it's about being mature enough to rest wholly upon the finished work of Jesus on the cross, because we're not under law, but under grace. Salvation, as we know, could never have been earned by keeping the law. All that the law could do was point out our failures and condemn us. It's about reckoning that work of our salvation to be finished and presenting ourselves daily to be used by God, because God's righteousness has been reckoned to us and God's holiness has been reckoned to us also. It's not something that we in and ourselves have got, not something that we merit. So we should make that positional reality our experience from day to day. What would you have me do today, Lord? William Barclay once said, Christianity can never only be an experience of the secret place. It must be a life in the marketplace, because it's the only place where we're even going to start to make a difference. And when we as believers are obedient to these commands, to present ourselves to God and our instruments of righteousness to God, then we'll find ourselves on a road climbing progressively towards the resurrection life of our Lord. It's why sanctification is progressive and not instantaneous, like our justification. And it's the only way that we as believers will find any lasting happiness, any lasting fulfillment in this life. Maybe there might be someone here who is, yes, saved, but hasn't yet presented themselves to God to be used by him for his use, as he best knows how. And God will use any means that he can to get you to that point of your own free will. He won't force the issue. He never has, and he never will. Because for a start, then, it wouldn't be of faith, would it? And he's a gentleman. It's never too late to get to that point in your lives, if you've not already done so, to put yourself at God's disposal. It took me 25 years to get to that point as a believer. It's never too late. And he knows what you're good at. He knows what spiritual gifts he's given to you. He knows how best to use you and make you happy in the process, knowing that you are serving him, knowing that you've got a purpose in this life, and knowing that when serving him, you're also glorifying him. It's what he designed us to do in the first place. It's the very first of the Westminster Catechisms, those founding beliefs of the Church of England, which on the whole are very good. They used to be taught to children in schools and in Sunday schools. What's the first one say? Anybody remember? What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we don't glorify God when we continue in the sins for which Jesus died. We're of no use to him whatsoever. But as we read God's word and as we meditate upon it, and seek to live lives that are honouring to him, then he will honour us. He'll give us his happiness. He'll give us his blessing. And he'll give us the strength and the wisdom to do it in all circumstances. Psalm 84 verse 5. Blessed or happy is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. Pilgrimage. Another word that in this context describes the process of sanctification, becoming more and more like our Saviour. Next time, from verse 15 onwards, we'll finish chapter 6, hopefully. A bit too much there to try and squeeze in this morning. But for now, we're here to remember the one for whom sin wasn't the issue, but obedience to his Father was. If it be possible, take this cup from me, he prayed in the garden, just before he went to the cross. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Amen.